All right, well, this morning we have a great day planned. Time in the Word. And what better thing could we have this morning than open God's Word? But before we do that, I want to talk about a few things that are in the bulletin. I can see that there is this excited buzz in the congregation today because school starts tomorrow. And with that, just a reminder that we are once again collecting pencils. There will be a box out in the foyer somewhere, and it'll say pencils for school. We have done this for several years now, helping out Parson Hills Elementary. Children have pencils, so if you would be willing to take part in that, just find some pencils somewhere, and preferably long unused ones, and we'll take them over to school, and it really helps them out a lot. Also, important day today for another reason. Right after the morning service, we will have a congregational meeting. And what we are doing is we are voting on some proposed changes that were presented 2 weeks ago. There's some things in our doctrinal statement that we are tightening up, as well as some things with our constitution bylaws that we need to clarify and just make it a more useful document. If you have not seen those, and it's kind of late, but nevertheless, you can there are some still back on the table right in the foyer. You could go quickly grab those and take a look at those if you have any questions about what's going to take place right after the morning service. So after we pray and are dismissed, we will try 15 minutes afterward to assemble back in here and take care of some necessary business as a church. Also, next Sunday, 5 p.m., there will be a child protection class. This is for anyone who will be working with our children. We know Awana's about ready to kick off again, and so if you haven't been through that class, you would need to go through it. Also, any other nursery, any other ways that you may participate in the ministries here at church with our children, you need to go through that. Takes about an hour, a little over, hour and a half maybe. But we can take care of that next Sunday evening at 5 o'clock. So we'll meet back here then. All right. We are glad you're here. We want to begin the morning with prayer. Would you stand with me and we will pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we adore you. We love you. And as we, as your people, we desire that we would more love you more with our whole heart and soul and mind. Teach us today from your word that we may love the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would be awed by his glory, his character, his life, as well as his great work on the cross in our stead. I thank you, Father, that we have your word that instructs us. Help us to have open eyes, open ears to hear today. Prepare us for our time of opening your scriptures. And use our time of singing to prepare our hearts. We would ask that you would be pleased by all that takes place, both service itself as well as the way that we will, in a sense, minister to one another through this business meeting. I pray that there would be just a sense of peace, a sense of contentment with the way that you are leading us as a church family. Strengthen us today. Give us clarity in our thinking and understanding. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning. Please remain standing. Take your hymnals and turn to number 275. We're going to start by singing How Firm a Foundation, number 275.
Thank you. Well, it honors the Lord when we read His Word together. That has always been a part of church gatherings, the reading of Scripture. And currently we are reading through the Gospel of John. So this morning, turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. John also was baptizing in Anon near Salim, because there was much water there and people were coming and were being baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Therefore, there arose a distinction on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him." John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. That passage always gets me choked up. Sorry about that. I felt it coming down there and I couldn't get rid of it. Well, would you bow with me as we pray? What a great passage that is. Father, we're so thankful for that simple truth at the end there. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not, does not. And we're thankful that just as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, Jesus too was lifted up on the cross, that whoever looks to him and believes in him will be saved. We're thankful that your Spirit gives life and causes us to be born again. And we're thankful even for the testimony of John that Jesus is indeed the Christ who came down out of heaven to speak the very words of God. But more than that, more than all of that, we're thankful that you, the greatest lover, so loved the greatest degree, the world, the greatest number, that you gave the greatest act, your only Son, the greatest gift, that whoever, the greatest invitation, believes the greatest simplicity, in him, the greatest person, shall not perish, the greatest deliverance, but the greatest difference, have the greatest certainty, eternal life, the greatest possession. We give you praise and thanks for that, for your amazing love and grace and the provision of salvation for us through your Son. And we pray for those here this morning who have not been born again, that you would grant them saving faith in Christ. And we pray this in his name.
Please stand again, and in your bulletins you'll find an insert with our next song. We'll sing together, "Speak, O Lord." you. You may be seated. We'll dismiss the kids to Children's Church.
Let's try this again. Well, one of the fun things about being the preacher is you get to pick what you want to preach about. And we finished Philippians, and I think next we're on our way to the book of James, which is one of my favorites. But this morning I want to talk about Jesus. And I want to do that from Colossians chapter 1, if you want to be turning there. I think, you know, in a way, we're always preaching about Jesus, aren't we? To some extent, he is the grand theme and subject of all of Scripture. Certainly, he's the goal of it, that we might know him. Jesus himself asked, "Who do men say that I am?" And that, I think, is maybe the most critical question anyone could ever ask or answer. Who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And how we answer that is of profound significance and eternal importance. C.S. Lewis, in his inimitable style years ago in Mere Christianity, wrote, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. Quote, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." That's a great quote, isn't it? Liar, lunatic, or Lord. Those are the only options. And if he's not a liar and he's not a lunatic, then he is Lord. And if he's Lord, then he's Lord of everything. He's Lord of me and Lord of you. Lord of our lives, our time, our eyes, our ears, our hands, our feet, our relationships, our jobs, our families, everything. He is Lord of all. And that's certainly the intent behind the question, who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? I.e., what are you going to do about it? It doesn't do any good to get the answer right. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, if you don't respond appropriately and live accordingly. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? So knowing who he is means living like it. Jesus is Lord. Do you believe that? Does your life reflect that you believe that? You know he's Lord. Does your life show that you know? That's a challenge, isn't it? And it's a challenge for all of us all the time. We don't make Jesus Lord. He is Lord. Does my life reflect that? Put it to you like this. Does Christ have first place in everything? First place in everything. That's what I want us to think about this morning from Colossians chapter 1. We kind of enter, summer's come to an end. We kind of enter a new fall and our normal routine, regular, you know, kind of annual thing. And just to think about that, is Christ first in everything in your life? Let me show you why he should be, okay, in case you were thinking that. Why should he have first place in everything. Here's the answer. In fact, here's the ultimate answer to the "who am I" question. Who is he? Forget who men say that I am. Forget who you say that I am. What does God say? Colossians 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. I want you to see what Paul does there. Christ has first place so that he might have first place. Did you notice that? He is first so that he can be first. He uses all that language there. He's the firstborn of all creation. He's before all things. He's the head of the body. He's the beginning. He's the firstborn of the dead. Why? So that he himself might come to have first place in everything. He's in first place so that he can have first place. I was thinking about the Olympics. I've been watching a little bit of it. Just the idea of one athlete. Could you imagine one athlete coming to the Olympics and having first place in everything? I mean, it's tough enough for one swimmer to win all the swimming events, right? Or one gymnast to win all the gymnastics event. But for one person to have first place in everything, that's Christ. And do you realize that's the highest priority on God's agenda? That is not a means to an end. That is the end. This is God's supreme goal in everything, to make Christ first in everything. To exalt Jesus to the place that belongs to him. First in everything. How's that looking in your case? How's that taking shape in your life? What would you say is the highest priority in your agenda? What would other people maybe say? Is it this, exalting Christ to first place in everything? Because that's the plan, see? That's the program. That's God's agenda. And that's the focus here in Colossians, the supremacy of Christ, the preeminence of Christ. He is first, he is supreme, he is preeminent, he is superior to all things, sovereign over all things. He's Lord. Which means very, very practically for us and for the believers there in Colossae that he is enough. He's sufficient. There isn't something else I need more than him or in addition to him. Chapter 1, verse 14, in him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Chapter 2, verse 3, in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Chapter 2, verse 9, in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Verse 10, in him you have been made complete. Verse 11, in him you also were circumcised with a circumcision not made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. In other words, Paul's saying, look, you have it all. You have Christ, you have it all. There's nothing lacking for you. There's nothing missing from your salvation. Christ plus nothing equals everything. And so the only real question is, do you have Him? Do you know Him? Does He have first place in everything, in your life? Do you understand why He should? Well, it's because of who He is, right, and what He's done. And so that's the focus here in verses 15 through 20. This was apparently an early hymn of the church, a hymn about Him, who He is. And I think when we realize who He is, we realize why we have everything we need. And when we realize who He is, we realize why He has first place and deserves to have first place in everything. Three reasons. First of all, because He is the pinnacle, the pinnacle of creation. Notice verse 15, the first half of that. You're going to get a little theology or Christology this morning. But speaking of God's beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, Paul says, who is the image of the invisible God. So who is He? He's the image of the invisible God. Image is from icon. We get icon from this word. And we all understand icon, right? You click on the icon and what happens? It opens up to the fuller expression of what that icon represents. And so the same here. It means the image, the picture, the symbol that represents the reality. Jesus is that. He is the representation of God. Hebrews 1:3 says that precise thing. He's the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His nature. So if you want to know what God is like, all you have to do is look at Jesus. He's the perfect manifestation, the visible expression of the otherwise invisible God. God is invisible. You understand that, right? That's basic theology. 1 Timothy 1:17, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. Or 1 Timothy 6:16, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. You can't see God. No one has ever seen Him. He's invisible. And we sing that great hymn, don't we? Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. God is invisible. That's a technical term for you can't see Him. John 1:18, John says that. No one has seen God at any time. No one has seen Him. No one can see Him. He's not visible. And the reason for that, of course, Jesus explained in John 4:24, God is spirit. You can't see a spirit. There's nothing to see. There's no physical form. There's no body. There's no material expression there. And by the way, God doesn't want us making one for Him. That's the second commandment. You shall not make for yourself an idol or a graven image of Me. Don't find something in nature or in your imagination that you think represents Me and then cast Me into that image and worship that as Me. That's not Me. I'm not a tree. I'm not a fish. I'm not a calf. Don't make an image and worship that as Me. I don't want you to have any mental picture of what you think I look like. I don't look like anything. I'm invisible. See? Well, we all do that, right? If I say God, what mental image comes to mind? Gandalf. Right? You see some white bearded figure in a white robe. And Scripture says, God says, get that image out of your head. I don't want you to have an image in your head when you think God. The only image is Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God. You remember in the upper room in John 14, Jesus with the disciples, he said to them, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. And Philip says, have we really? I mean, he says, Lord, you know, and he kind of just says what everybody else was thinking. If you would just show us the Father, we'd be good here. Just settle the whole thing. Just remove all of our doubts. You know, answer all of our questions. If you would just show us the Father. And Jesus said, how long have I been with you? Right? Do you not know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. You can't see the Father. But to see me is to see him. That's what Jesus was saying. And Paul is saying that here. He who has seen Jesus has seen the only image there is to see of God. And by the way, I think that holds from eternity to eternity. Jesus is all of God we ever see. I think that's always been true. Abraham's divine visitor in Genesis 18 was the pre-incarnate Christ. When Moses asked, Lord, show me your glory, and the Lord hid him in the rock and passed by in front of him, what Moses saw was the pre-incarnate Christ. In Genesis 32, a man wrestled with Jacob, and Jacob named the place Peniel because he knew he had seen God face to face. The man he wrestled with was the pre-incarnate Christ. When Isaiah in Isaiah 6 saw the Lord high and lofty, sitting on a throne, and the train of his robe filling the temple, we learn later in John chapter 12 that the Lord he saw was Jesus. Isaiah spoke of him. Those Old Testament appearances of God are called theophanies. They should probably be called Christophanies. It's Christ who is appearing. And I think that holds. It's God the Son we see. I think that'll be true even in heaven. The central figure there will be the Lamb upon his throne. What we will see when we finally see God is the glorified Christ. He's the image that makes the invisible God visible. Now, what is Paul emphasizing by even saying that? He's emphasizing, first of all, the deity of Christ. Right? Who is Jesus Christ? He's nothing less than the icon, the image of the visible image of the invisible God. And he's the complete package, the perfect image, not an impartial image. John chapter 1, the Word who was with God and was God became flesh. He dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. He is the complete exegesis. That's John 1:18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who's in the bosom of the Father. He has exegeted him. Jesus exegetes God. What does that mean? Jesus explains God. He does it fully and completely and perfectly. He's the perfect image. The spitten image, we would say, where I came from. And in case we missed that in verse 15, Paul elaborates further in verse 19. It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. Not part of God, all of it. All of it. And in 2:9, same thing. In him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. So who is Jesus? No less than God in a body. God incarnate, the invisible God made visible. So Colossians 1 is a huge chapter on the deity of Christ. Not only Colossians 1, but also John 1, Hebrews 1, and Revelation 1. Easy way to remember that? Colonel John, the Hebrew revolutionary. Colonel John, the Hebrew revolutionary. Chapter 1 in each case. Four key chapters on the deity of Jesus. But that's not all that's here. There's a second emphasis that I think is equally salient to Paul's point in this context. Not only is the man Jesus fully God, but for the sake of his argument here, the God, Jesus, is fully man. Why do we say that? Because the point Paul is making here is that Jesus is supreme over all creation. But what was the high point or the climax of creation? Man. Of all that God made, what was the most profound thing? Man, right? Only of man does God say, let us now make man in our image. Genesis 1:27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So what is the crown jewel of creation? Man. Because man alone is in the image of God. But who is the ultimate man? Well, the God-man, Jesus Christ. Not that he was created, he wasn't. But of all creation, human beings are the supreme beings, and of all human beings, he's the supreme human being. We were all created in the image of God, and he is the image of God we were all created in. So he's the original. He's the prototype. He's the icon. And not just for what God is like, for what man is like. He's the standard for creation, and so he's the starting point for new creation. And that's what Paul is building toward. In verse 20, he says, through Christ, God is reconciling all things to himself. He's restoring what sin ruined. He's making all things new. And who is the supermodel for this new creation, this new humanity? Well, Jesus. So he's the image God made us in. He's the image God is remaking us in. You look at Colossians 3:9, very explicit. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self. Who is what? Who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Do you see that? That's the plan. That is what the work of Christ is accomplishing. Sinners created in the image of God, being restored to the image of God. Being restored to the intended purpose of their Creator, which is what? That they be His image bearers. Whoa. I'm glad you were all happy in here and not. But salvation, if you put it in those terms, see, is what? It's the restoration of the image of God in man. We were created in the image of God. Sin marred that image. Salvation restores that image. Romans 8:29 says the same thing. Whom he foreknew, these he also predestined to become conformed to what? To the image of his Son. See, that's the goal. That's the point of God's redemptive plan through Christ, to restore in us the image of God, which image is no less than Christ himself. And by the way, that has huge implications for your self-image, doesn't it? The highest self-image you can have is the understanding that you were made in the image of God. Sin has corrupted that, but in Christ, God is restoring that. We are being renewed according to His image. And so the highest self-image, the best self-image you can have is the image of God being restored in you by the person and work of Christ. Don't ever question the value or dignity of human life or of your life. As a human being, you are the crown jewel of God's creation. You are not evolved from a monkey or some slime that crawled out of primordial ooze. You were created in the image of God. When Jesus died on the cross, he died for human beings. Nothing left, nothing else. He died to reconcile us to our Creator and his intended purpose for our lives, that we might be image bearers of God in the world. And yes, our sin distorts that, and our sin mars that. And we don't appreciate other human beings like we should as fellow image bearers of God. But God is so committed to that, he sent his own Son as the ultimate image of God bearer. And through him, he is remaking us into that image. That's the plan. Now, most of the time we don't think about that. We don't look at each other and think image of God bearers. We don't look in the mirror at our own bodies and go, image of God bearer. Right? Somebody calculated the composition of man to be the equivalent of 1,200 eggs, 2 10-penny nails, 10,000 matches, 75 candles, 1 cake of soap, enough hydrogen to fill a balloon, 60 spoonfuls of salt, a bowl of sugar, 6 gallons of water. Yeah, that's what we are. That's our composition. Protein, iron, phosphorus, fat, hydrogen, salt, sugar, water. Charles Mayo of the Mayo Clinic says you have enough lime to whitewash a chicken coop, enough potassium to explode a toy cannon, enough sulfur to rid a dog of fleas. Don't ever question the value of human life. No, don't let that fool you. See, that's just what you're made of. You're made in the image of God. So in relation to creation, Jesus is supreme because of all creation, human beings are supreme, and he's the supreme human being. Now, if you get that, the rest is easy, okay? Christ is the pinnacle of creation. Secondly, he is the ruler of creation. You see that in the next phrase in verse 15, the firstborn of all creation. The firstborn. That trips a lot of people up, doesn't it? Firstborn. So this is a very important phrase to understand. Many have taken it to mean that Christ is a created being, the first created being. That is not at all what Paul is saying here. Arius was in the 4th century, the guy who kind of drew the fire. He drew the conclusion, and Arianism developed, one of the early Christological heresies perpetuated still today by the Jehovah's Witnesses. But it's the error of subordinationism, that Jesus was the first and highest created being, subordinate to the Father, not equal to the Father. And the views of Arius stimulated a lot of controversy and therefore a lot of careful study among the early church fathers at the Council of Nicaea in 325, and that resulted in the Nicene Creed, an affirmation that Christ was eternally begotten of the Father, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father, homoousios, not homoi, homo, same essence, not similar essence. And that has been the orthodox position ever since. But the word in question here, firstborn, is prototokos. And it's sometimes used with a temporal significance, first in time. But the primary significance and the meaning here is first in rank. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the first in rank of all creation. That's what Paul is saying. The term is used that way in Psalm 89, a messianic psalm where God says of David, Psalm 89:27, I will appoint him to be my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. David wasn't the first man. He wasn't even the first king. So what does firstborn mean in that context? It doesn't mean first in time. It means first in rank. The highest. The highest. Prominent. And so that's the primary meaning of the word. Preeminent. It's a word that has to do with privilege, being highest in rank, highest in position, highest in authority. Jesus is the preeminent one, the chief, the most exalted, the ruler, the highest. Not the first one created, the supreme one over all creation. In all creation, the highest honor belongs to Christ. That's what he's saying. All creation is subordinate to him. You firstborns understand all of that. Being the firstborn has its privileges. Oh, you don't think so, but believe me, us second and third and fourthborns, we know. We know. The special little privileges and the extra authority and the bigger portions at supper and getting to boss everyone around, and that's what the term means. All of that. And that special firstborn status doesn't always go to the one born first, does it? We see that even in the Old Testament. The oldest son didn't always receive the inheritance of the firstborn. So the temporal significance is secondary to the meaning of the word. Jesus was not the first created being. That's not what Paul is saying. He's the first in rank and authority and position and privilege over all creation. And of course, the next verse confirms that, verse 16, for by him all things were created, and so on. See, it doesn't say all other things were created by him. All things were created by him. So Jesus is the pinnacle of creation, and he's the ruler of creation, because ultimately he's the source of creation. For by him all things were created. And that's a sort of an echo from John 1:3. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. See, Jesus can't be a created being because Jesus created everything. And if something else created him, then he didn't create everything. Do you follow that? Twisted sort of a statement. Anyway, so he's not a created being. And Paul is saying, look, your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the supreme being in the universe because the whole universe came into being by him. And just so we don't miss the meaning of by him all things were created, he adds those three qualifiers, both in the heavens and on earth, which echoes Genesis 1:1, right? The heavens and the earth, all inclusive. Visible and invisible. Okay, the things you can see, the things you can't see, and what else is there? Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. And always in Paul's letters, that's a reference to spirit beings, angels, demons. Sometimes it's predominantly demonic beings that he has in view, as in Ephesians 6:12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, powers, world forces. Here, I think it's just all-inclusive, evil and good powers, angels and demons. However awful they are but created beings, and they're created by him. And this is a jab at the Colossian heresy. Why would you worship angels? That's apparently what they were doing. Chapter 2, verse 18. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels. So, the Colossian heresy, whatever it was, it had something to do with this idea that to be really spiritual, you had to sort of get in touch with these spirit beings. Angels, whatever they are. You have to kind of have a connection with them, and Paul says, no, you don't. Forget all that. What are you doing? If they're lesser beings than Jesus, how can they do more for you than Jesus? They're not superior to him. He made them. Not only that, look at chapter 2, verse 10. 2:10, in Him you have been made complete, and He is the head over all rule and authority. And again, that's titles for these spirit beings. He's head over all of them. 2:15, when He had disarmed them, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him. So He's saying, look, don't get all worked up about angels and demons and spirit beings. They're no threat to you. They can't help you. They're not going to help you be more spiritual. Jesus is the supreme being. He's the source of all other beings. There's nothing they can offer you that's going to be superior to what Jesus offers you. There's no one superior to Him. In 1 Corinthians 8, 5, Paul says, for even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him. Paul says, there's one God, the Father, one Lord, Jesus Christ, and we exist for Him, and by Him, and through Him. And that's all the spirituality you ever need pursue and worry about. Now look at verse 16 one more time, and I'll give you a simple summary here. You see this a little bit in English, but the three little prepositions there are huge in terms of implications for a Christian worldview. All things were created in Him, through Him, for Him. In is one of the prepositions. It expresses here, I think, the idea of sphere or location in Him. Dia is the second one that expresses cause or agency through Him. And then ace conveys the idea of to or unto or toward the goal of or purpose of. So for Him. And so here's your Christ-centered worldview. Everything that exists, listen, everything that exists, including you and me, good and evil, sin and death, sunshine and rain, cancer and chemotherapy, singleness and marriage, children and grandchildren, work and play, everything, everything exists where? In Christ and how? Through Christ and why? For Christ. Everything. It's all about Him. It's all about Him. What are you about? If you want to find yourself in Him. If you want to be all that you were intended to be, be all about seeking and following and exalting Him. That's what all creation is about. Shouldn't that be what you're about? And as I said, this many scholars see this as a hymn, verses 15 through 20, a hymn about Him. Everything is about Him. Romans 11:36, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. It's all about Christ. Which leads to the very obvious application question. Are you all about Christ? Because everything else is. Everything else is. So what have we learned this morning? Christ is the pinnacle of all creation. He's the standard. He's the model. Are you following Him? Christ is the ruler of all creation. He's over all creation. Are you gladly surrendered to His authority? Christ is the source of all creation. Are you living in and through and for Him? So what's the answer to the question? Why should Christ have first place in everything in my life? Here it is. Christ should have first place in everything in your life because Christ has first place in everything, period. So trust Him fully. Follow Him faithfully. Obey Him gladly. Because we will worship Him eternally, right? Father, thank You for a Savior in our Lord Jesus Christ who is sufficient because He is supreme. We stand in awe of Him and of Him alone. We pray that our lives truly would reflect that He has first place in everything. We ask this in His name. Amen.
Please stand again, and in your bulletins you'll find on the other side of the insert the song with many titles. It's called "O Breath of God." That's the first line, but every verse ends with "that we may know the risen Christ." So we'll sing it under that title today, "The Risen Christ." Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.